The idea of pursuing God is one that is not foreign to my life personally. In 1998, in May, I was on active duty. I was in the Pacific Northwest, and one of my duties was to train the ships of the Pacific Fleet in weapon employment. And so I was part of a training group, and I was in Everett, Washington, as a rotation. I was training a ship in Everett. And I remember I was there on a Wednesday night, and the ship was, we were in port, and so I went to a church there and sat in a service. And I remember clear as day, it was there God spoke to me. We were studying, the pastor was teaching out of the book of Hebrews, and I think Rob is going to be covering a portion of this text speaking about Abraham. It says that Abraham obeyed God and went to a land he was to receive as an inheritance, even though he knew not where he was going. And very clearly, I sensed God at that time. I had been desiring to serve the Lord in full-time ministry. And so at that time, I really sensed, and I made a notation in my Bible, I really sensed that was God's call to me, that I didn't know where. And I didn't know when, but I knew God was preparing my heart to go. So the pursuit of God is not something that is hypothetical or theological to me, because the sequence that unfolded in years to follow, in 1999, I had served 16 years in the Navy. And if anybody's familiar with military service, I could have retired at 20 years. It was a good life. In fact, I had actually had a conversation with the Lord and said, you know, I tried for at that point 12 years to get out of the military, and the Lord always said, stay. And I said, well, hey, life is good, Lord, I'm good. I'll just stay, and I'll retire. And then he said, no, get out. So in 1999, I left really with a firm handshake and a swift kick, and no retirement, and I went on. I left on a Friday, and I started on a Monday in a Calvary Chapel as an assisting pastor. I was invited to be an assistant pastor there, and that's what led to the transition. And so that was 1999, and then 2001, I was in the South Sudan ministering to chaplains for the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, who were opposing the Islamization of South Sudan. And I was there. It was early morning. I was doing my devotions in the camp. And I remember I was watching. I took a picture of it at the time. And I still have it on my desk as a reminder. I really sensed at that time God said, it's time to go. Didn't know where, but I came back. And that was in August of 2001, September-August time frame in 2001. And I came back, and my wife and I began to pray and seek the Lord about going and planting somewhere. And by July of 2002, my family and I were rolling out of San Diego, kind of like the Beverly Hillbillies in reverse. I had the truck and the trailer loaded, right? And we felt called to come to Morgantown, West Virginia. No job. There was no church there. It was one of three states that a Calvary Chapel did not exist in. And growing up spiritually in the Calvary movement, I see the value of expositional teaching and the reliance on the Holy Spirit to lead us in these things. And so my heart was to plant that style of fellowship. And so we came, and we parachuted in. We drove in, and I got a job, and so. That was 17 years ago, and we've seen God do just exceedingly abundantly beyond what you could ever expect or hope for. So when I share with you my heart about pursuit of God and serving God, these are not hypothetical things. I didn't download these studies on the internet. You know, they weren't in the book of 365 messages to motivate your church. You know, these are things really that are in the core of my very nature, my very heart, because I think as a man, the pursuit of God requires sacrifice. It requires courage. It requires clarity of calling, like we see in Noah. And they're not hypothetical to me. They're realistic. One of the things that I often hear men say about pursuing God As a pastor, you might suspect, as you would be rightly doing so in doing so, that I have the privilege to talk with a lot of individuals navigating hardship in their lives. It's not an uncommon thing for me to sit with a spouse who has just informed their spouse they've been unfaithful for multiple years, or that they are going through such crisis that they've come to a place that they think the best decision is to divorce their spouse, or that it's been found out that they have been molesting children. There are brutal things in this life, and I think if we're all honest with ourselves, as a man, you must have the internal capacity to embrace these things. I recently shared with an individual who is going through just brutal hardship. In this case, this individual, their spouse told them that they had been unfaithful for multiple years. So it's not due to their sin, but they still have to walk through all of the turmoil that's going on. And in talking with this individual, I shared with them a very strong-held view that I hold, and that is you have to learn how to embrace the suck of life. Because there are a lot of things about life that are just brutal, kick-your-teeth-in hard. And one of the common phrases I hear men tell me today when they say they're struggling with pornography or their wife is such a jerk or their boss is such a jerk, and we go through biblical principles, there is a common phrase that now begins to resonate in our generation amongst men. And maybe you've heard this, maybe you've said it, maybe you've never heard it, but I want to tell you what you're going to hear at some point in your near future. Someone is going to tell you when you talk about biblical principles, it's hard. Absolutely, it's hard. If anybody at some point in your journey to pursue Christ told you that it is going to be easy and it's just going to be a walk down the primrose path where every meal's a feast, every day's a holiday, that's what the Navy's like, okay? Every meal's a feast, life is a cruise, right? Every day's a holiday, right? That's part of the sales pitch. But life, if we pursue God, if you resolve in your heart to pursue after God, you're going to find it's hard. And it's going to be hard repetitively. And it's going to be challenging. But I've also begun to formulate in my own heart a concept to that just because it's hard does not mean it's bad. And many men today have begun to quantify difficulty with the emotion of bad. And it's not. Just because something is hard does not mean it's bad. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, we run the race that is set before us with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Yeah, it's hard. And if at any point you think, wow, it's hard and somebody sold you a bad bill of goods, I just want to be real, real clear here. If you've chosen to follow Jesus, it's hard and there's challenge. And you have to resolve in your soul, are you going to embrace it? Are you going to lay hold of it and run? Or are you going to whine about it? I am not an advocate of whining. Just not. It just doesn't accomplish anything. I understand emotions. I experience emotions. But whining does not produce outcomes. Complaining does not change experience. It is what it is. You have to choose. So let's stand this morning. I want to read for you. We're going to turn 2 Kings chapter 18 is our next text. So if you have your Bible here, we're going to consider a king that became king in a divided kingdom. He was a young man. He was 25 years old when he became king, and his father was absolutely one of the worst kings in the history of Judah. You talk about a poor example, a horrible father in this man's life. Ahaz was the most wretched of kings. He not only embraced every form of idolatry and worshiped false gods, but he replaced the altar with his own self-styled altar in Jerusalem. He led Israel into all forms of wicked, idolatrous worship. He promoted it. He celebrated. He himself went around Jerusalem and constructed false altars all over Jerusalem. And there's not a lot told about his parenting skills, but we know that any man that lives that way, what his parenting skills are. They're selfish, they're self-absorbed, and anybody that rebels against God experiences the same outcomes: destruction, suffering, and consequence. So it doesn't have to be written for us to understand. So when we come to 2 Kings 18, we encounter a young man, his name is Hezekiah. Let's get some background here. Verse 1, it came to pass that in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father David had done. He removed all the high places, he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it, and they called it Nehushtan. He trusted the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that your word is that lamp to our feet. It is that refreshment to our soul. And it is our desire this morning to study these men's lives that we may find application in our own lives as we have resolved in our hearts to pursue you. And so help us towards that end in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So Hezekiah, if you're not familiar with the descendancy, from the time of Solomon, Solomon was the last king and the ruler of Israel that ruled a united kingdom. So obviously under Saul and David, there was a united kingdom, the 12 tribes, and they were in the land that God had promised them. But then Jeroboam and Rehoboam, after the death of Saul, they come in and they divide the kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And there is a 200 plus year decline in Israel as the northern 10 tribes just pursue all out rebellion and idolatry. And then the southern 2 tribes, they have a couple good kings, but they're in a steady decline. And Hezekiah comes on the scene after one of the most horrible leaders ever stood on the throne of Judah, the southern 2 tribes. Ahaz, he was basically a vassal king. He was under the Assyrians. He had a position of king, but he really didn't have sovereignty. And so he did many wicked things, but one of the things that really stood out to display this man's conduct is he had paid tribute to the king of Assyria, and so he went to Damascus where the Assyrians had conquered, and he encountered the king there, and he saw in Damascus this altar that was beautiful in his estimation. And so he sent messengers back to the high priest in Jerusalem and said, look, here's the dimensions and the design. Probably had sketches. He says, I want a replica of this altar built and put on the Temple Mount in place of the altar that is in the temple in Jerusalem. And so when he comes back, they actually take the altar of God that he had prescribed and they push it out of the way, and they replace it with this pagan God's altar and put it right in the house of God, right there on the Temple Mount, right there to be used to worship God. And he begins to offer his sacrifices to Jehovah on this false altar. And Hezekiah's father was probably one of the best examples of extreme self-styled worship. And by self-styled worship, I mean this. Is that he knew the commands of God, he knew what God required of him, but he made a decision to reject it and to physically push it out of the way and to do his own thing. Now, why that is important is because if we resolve to worship God and to be pursuers of God, we have to make a decision of how we're going to worship God. Am I going to worship God the way I want to worship God, or am I going to worship God the way that God prescribes to be worshiped? Now, you might say, that's a subtle thing. It's actually a very significant thing. Because one of the trends that we're seeing manifest itself in the church today is self-styled worship. It's not following a biblical pattern of worship. It's following self-styled worship, where people say, well, I think I feel like this. And so we're gonna elevate worship above God's word. And it's the emotional experience that is most important. And we've got to become relative to our culture in order to reach our culture. And there's a lot of the world concepts and precepts and practices have crept into the church because the church is confused about identity. And the reason the church is confused about identity is because the men in the church are confused about identity. Our whole culture is saying men need to be more effeminate, more sensitive, more emotional. If we look at the condition of men in the church today, the body of Christ, I'm not talking about Calvary Chapel, Morgantown, I'm talking about the body of Christ. Why is it that men are why is it that women are so prominent in influential positions in churches? It's because the men refuse to serve. The men refuse to step up. The men have made excuse. Now, that spiritual thing, I'll let my wife take the kids to church. Now, look, you're at a men's conference. You've given up a great mowing day, a sunny day where it's not raining. So I know I'm not talking about any of you guys. I know that. This is all the other men in the church, right? No. I'm a realist. I look and I try to understand process. I'm very process-oriented. I remember when I first was in Morgantown, I was invited to a church to speak. They found out I was a pastor. They didn't have a pastor. Their church was dying, and they were just they had a pulpit committee to fill the pulpit. And so they called me and they say, hey, I hear you're a pastor, will you come teach? I'm like, whoa, wait a second. You know, are you at least interested of who I am or what I teach? They didn't care, man. They were looking for warm bodies. That's it. I said, well, let's meet together. Let's talk. So who do you think that I met when I went to that church to talk to them? It was four women. Now, look, it's not that women don't have capacity, intellect, ability, but this is a men's conference, and I think speaking to men about rightfully taking our place in the body of Christ as leaders is very important. God has called men to lead, to be servant leaders, to take a place in the body of Christ. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, when we look at the condition of the church and how worldly conduct has come in and how ungodliness has seeped into the church, that we can lay that responsibility solely at the feet of the men in the church. Because when men fail to lead and men fail to be men in the body of Christ, who's going to watch the gate? Who's going to stand the watch? Who's going to say, no, that's heresy. No, that conduct is wrong. In love, brother, don't do that. It's going to destroy your life. It's the men's role. So when we look at the condition of the church, what we see in Ahaz is he worshiped God, but he did it his own way. I'm not going to follow God's word. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to make carved images. I'm going to do these things. And we're going to offer incense on the high places. We're going to make our own altars. And this is a practice that can seep into the church when we fail to follow biblical precepts and we make up our own. Well, we're just going to, I think, or man, I hate it when I hear this. Well, I feel like. what do feelings have to do with it anyway? I've known people that are scared to death. They're convinced they're going to die when they go to the dentist. They feel they're going to die. They're convinced. And they go to the dentist. It's horrible. I hate it. Do they die? No. It's evidence that feelings are what? They're real, but they're unreliable, and sometimes they lead us astray. And when the church becomes driven by feelings, it can be easily led astray. And that's what we're seeing happen today. So Ahaz was a very self-styled, emotional, feelings-driven person. And now we talk about his son. Ahaz dies, and his 25-year-old son, he's watched his dad. Now, the propensity would be for Hezekiah to do what? Follow his dad's example, right? But that's not what we see. So when we talk about following God, like Noah, who stood in a generation, let's consider Hezekiah. He's 25 years old. He becomes king. And notice in verse 3, there's a very key component about Hezekiah's nature and character that stands out to us. In verse 3, it says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. This is huge. We must, as men, determine what is going to define right for our lives. Hezekiah chose to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And why this becomes so important is because there are a lot of people that are going to present themselves to determine what is right. Culturally, what is right? That's completely askew right now. Right will change. It was very interesting. I served for a period of time. I was a counselor in a drug addiction facility for the military. And there's a manual that's used to diagnose behavior. It's called the Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Aberrant Behavior, and there's various revisions. And at that time, in 1990, in the Diagnostic Statistical Manual, it quantified same-sex relationships as aberrant behavior. That was American Medical Association published documentation to identify what was socially unacceptable and considered wrong behavior. Well, now, I mean, all of us are sitting in a generation that once what was called right is now wrong. So a culture shifts. And if we're trying to, as men, live in a generation to pursue God, where right and wrong are constantly adrift, then we have to decide internally we're going to do what is right based on a single standard. And Hezekiah nailed it. He did what was right in the sight of who? God. Now, sometimes when you do what is right in the sight of God, you can be at opposition with family, society, employers, right? And so I don't want you to think that, well, Hezekiah was king. He could declare what was right. I want you to see something Hezekiah did, and I want you to think with me for a moment about it. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And it says, according to all his father David had done, father in the sense he's not the direct son of David, he's a descendant of David, okay? He's the son of Ahaz. But he removed, in verse 4, all the high places. And he broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Now that's interesting. That means that this bronze serpent had survived for 400 years. And Israel kept it around, and it became an icon of the church. And they burned incense to it. They began to worship it. They were never prescribed to worship it, but they began to worship it. And they had all kinds of false altars. For the very first time in the history of Israel, there is a king that comes to the throne that, unlike his predecessors, he actually goes through and destroys all the high places. Now, the high places throughout Jerusalem and throughout Israel were not necessarily used to worship false idols, although many of them were. Some of them were places of self-styled worship. Hey, I'm going to worship Jehovah, but I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to do it my way. Hezekiah comes in and he says, no. Get rid of all the high places, and that old bronze icon that Moses created when they wandered in the desert, he broke it into pieces. What was he doing? His actions were consistent with what God had told him how to worship. He was beginning to, as a king, begin to align things the way God had said they were supposed to be. And internally, he resolved that he was going to do what was right in the sight of God, not in the sight of men. And this is a very, very important element when we're examining the issue of pursuing God. If you're in conflict today over who you want to please, it's going to be very difficult for you in your pursuit of God. Because if you're conflicted about, well, I don't want to offend that person, but I know what they're doing is wrong, but I don't want to say anything, then you're conflicted because is my silence considered support? You know, I don't want them to think I don't love them, but what they're doing is wrong, but how do I speak truth into their life? I mean, you see the conflict that we're all in, right? But Hezekiah had resolved that he was going to do what was right in the sight of God. And so this becomes an important foundational element in the pursuit of God. Is as Noah walked with God, Hezekiah resolved to do what was right in the sight of God, which is consistent with what Noah did. Well, let's see what else was involved in his life. He says he trusted in the Lord, verse 5, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Notice verse 6, it says, for he held fast to the Lord. This word held fast is to follow closely. It's like being glued to. Remember how Noah walked in obedience to God, listened to God, did what he said. Hezekiah models this very same attribute as a man as he holds fast. He's resolved that he's going to do what is right in God's eyes, and then he holds fast to God. So that if he's given a decision to say, hey, the world around me is saying this, and God says this, I'm going to stick here. This is where my glue holds. I'm going to follow God. No matter the consequence, I'm following God. And don't think that tearing down the high places and dealing with how do you think the Jews responded when he said, hey, we're going to break that bronze altar, that bronze serpent, Nehushtan? How do you think? Man, there were some people who have been around Israel a long time. What are you doing here? Hey, Moses, are you greater than Moses? That's what they asked Jesus, right? I would imagine that was a generational thing. Well, who are you to say that that's wrong? Do you think he experienced some blowback? Have you ever had a conversation with someone when they're engaged in sinful behavior and you begin to talk with them and you say, hey, that's wrong. And they say, well, who are you to say that's wrong? I love the phrase, who are you to judge me, right? Well, I'm a follower of God. I love God. I'm sharing with you his word. Galatians 6, right? The brother who's caught in sin, you restore one with the spirit of gentleness. But you restore, you confront, you still do these things. And it's oftentimes, sometimes what people say, well, I think this is right. Okay, well, that's fantastic then. Let's go to the Word of God and let the Word of God be our determining actor, our direction. Here it says that he held fast to the Lord. And the way he did it, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments. So we see something present in Hezekiah, that his obedience in following God was manifested in keeping clarity about what God had said. He resolved he was going to please God, he paid attention to what God said, and he did what God said. Now, there's a parallel account, if many of you are familiar with 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, there's also 1 and 2 Chronicles. And there's various aspects that are included in Chronicles that are not included in Kings. It's kind of like an expanded version sometimes. So for the remainder of our examination of Hezekiah, I want to consider 2 Chronicles 29. So turn in your Bibles over to 2 Chronicles 29 as we follow the account of Hezekiah as an example of pursuing God. So you guys already know a little bit about the background of Hezekiah. And one of the things when he removed the high places, he goes in and he begins to set the temple of God in order. And so in 2 Chronicles 29, this is what we see. Notice with me, join me in the text at verse 3. It says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he repaired them. And then he brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them in the east square. And said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and they have forsaken him." Notice verse 8, he says, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given up to trouble and to desolation and to jeering, as you see with your eyes." Now, the first thing that we see in Hezekiah, we know his character. He desires to serve the Lord and to honor him, and he stays close to the Lord. So those are two elements. But notice this next thing that he does, that he begins to embrace or to recognize past sin. Notice what he says here. He says, "For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they have forsaken him." So he doesn't make excuse for the past sin of Israel. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, you know how my father was." He says, "No, our fathers have rebelled against God." And so he does not brush it aside. He deals and confronts with past sin in his life. And so we see a marker that if we're going to rightly deal with pursuit of God in our lives, we must confront sin in our lives. We can't just ignore it. We can't just brush it aside. One of the things that we see that Hezekiah did is he went in and he told the Levites to sanctify themselves and then go in and to clean out the debris that had accumulated in the temple of God. Because Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, had actually brought in false things and cut down things, and he actually got to a point in his life where he closed the doors to the temple. So you can imagine what the temple looked like. All kinds of dust, debris, garbage. And there's actually the definition here where it says they carried out the debris. Do you recognize the debris in your own life as a man? There's a lot of debris that begins to accumulate in our lives. Can you recognize the debris that's begun to accumulate in your own soul as you've journeyed with God? The reason with dealing with past sin is so important is because oftentimes men, especially men, I talk with men often and they say, "Well, Sean, you just don't understand my past. You don't understand what I did. You don't understand who I was before I came to know Christ." And what happens oftentimes is men will disqualify their future usefulness based on their past dereliction. They never come to grips with their past. And their past is like the hook that was never removed, and it just debilitates the individual. I would suspect that most of us are familiar with God's solution to sin in our lives in the shed blood of Christ. John says it very well in 1 John 1:9. He says, if we confess our sin, what happens? He, speaking of God, is faithful and just to forgive us and what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the way that we remove the debris and deal with the sin in our lives is to come to God and to ask forgiveness. Now, what happens oftentimes with men when we do this is we still carry the burden of the awareness of false guilt of what we've done. You remember Paul? Paul was known prior to his conversion as Saul. And Saul speaks about his conversion, that God did it to set him as an example. He writes this, and he says that God changed my life, saved me, that I would be an example to others who would follow. Now, what did Saul do? He arrested Christians. He consented to their death. All in the name of God. He did wrong things for really right reasons. But he was in sin. And if we were all to look at Saul's life, we could possibly see how Paul, after coming and following Christ, could have been debilitated by his past. But he, like Hezekiah, confronts the past. And he begins to deal with it and clean it up. And so one of the markers that we see in Hezekiah's life is that he confronts past sin. And he deals with it. Tells the Levites, go in, remove the debris. But there's a secondary component. And I want you to see this. He says, not only says our fathers have trespassed and done evil, verse 6, right? Notice verse 8. I read this a moment ago. Therefore, so because they rebelled, therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble and desolation and jeering. And see with your eyes, for indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. So not only does he deal with the sin of his past, he also rightly frames in his life the consequences of past sin. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't make excuse for them. He comes straight at them. And he tells all of Israel, he says, look, our fathers walked in rebellion. We need to change our direction, but also recognize that because they walked in rebellion, our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. He also confronts the consequences. Can you, as a man, recognize in your life the consequences of what you're experiencing because of your past decisions? For many of us, this is very, very important. For many of us, we come to Christ, we receive forgiveness of sin, we confess our sin, but then we must deal with the lingering consequences of past decisions. And if we don't quantify them correctly, we will misunderstand them. Oftentimes, a man will say, well, you know what, because of that, I can't ever be useful in the church. You know, if people, you know, I mean, I used to be, I think of the business owner who used to steal and rip off his customers, and then he gets saved. He says, man, look, too many people know me in this community. I can't, I don't have a testimony anymore. No, you have a testimony. It was bad. But now through transformation, you can begin to do what's right. And you don't make excuses for your consequences when somebody says, hey, I can't trust you because you ripped me off before, and say, well, yeah, but man, hey, look, I got saved. I'm new. Yeah, no, you can't discount that the absence of trust is because you were a derelict in your sin. And now to win that trust back, it's going to take a change of behavior demonstrated over a prolonged period of time. It's embracing or recognizing that the consequences are unfolding because of past. You're not in sin, but you're still experiencing the consequences of it. One of the most glaring things is, you know, many times an individual will have a child because of sin. Just because you get saved, the child doesn't go away. You still have to parent that child. You still have to pour in. You still have to pay child support. You still have to do those things. Those are the consequences of sin still manifesting in the present. Sometimes when I talk with men, they say, man, it's so hard. I got saved 10 years ago, but I'm still dealing with this. I still have these thoughts, or I still have this, or, you know, my wife, she doesn't trust me because. And one of the things I think that's so important as a man pursues God that we see in Hezekiah is, yes, he dealt with past sin, but then he also rightly framed consequences. He recognized them. Look, our sons and daughters are in captivity. Our wives are enslaved because of past rebellion. And he says, look, we're changing direction here, but these things aren't going to right themselves immediately. I mean, can you imagine getting a son or a daughter back who was a captive of Assyrian, and enslaved and brutalized and repeatedly abused because of their captivity? And even though you're starting to put things right, does that child immediately become, woohoo, good, dad got saved, my life is great, hallelujah, well, now I'm going to, you know. No. You know, maybe as a father, you're aware of your failures in your past. And when you were in sin, your children didn't experience the ideal of what a father was supposed to be. And so just because you get saved now doesn't mean that your child is just immediately going to shed all that stuff, right? Or maybe your employees. Maybe you were a derelict employer and you were shady and you hired shady guys to do your bidding, and now you get saved and you're putting things right and they're still wanting to do it the way you used to do it. Now you got to deal with it. Hey man, I know I taught you to steal from employee, you know, from customers that way, but we're not doing that anymore. What do you mean we're not doing that anymore? What, have you lost your mind? Oh, that's right. You got religion. You got saved. And they're going to stand and they're going to go, yeah, this is going to last 3 months, because last time he told me he was going to stop drinking, that lasted 3 months. This Jesus thing, it'll pass. You guys relate, right? Right? I mean, we all, right? So it's important to see that Hezekiah resolved he was going to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yes, he was holding fast to the Lord. And then he began to acknowledge past sin, but then he also rightly frames consequences. He says, for this reason, you know, we are suffering these things. For this reason, these things have happened. And so what we see in Hezekiah is that he confronts these consequences and he doesn't make excuses for it. I've mentioned this text in our previous time together, Hebrews 12. If you're not familiar with Hebrews 12, I would encourage you at some point this weekend to read it. Hebrews 12 is framed about the context of how God loves us and disciplines us and allows us to experience consequence to bring transformation. It's a great text. It's one of my favorite portions of Scripture. And in this morning's text, as we look at Hezekiah, the reason that that becomes important is because if you're making excuses about consequences, it's going to hinder you in your pursuit. Now, how does a man make excuses? Let me give you some common phrases. Well, man, dude, you don't understand, because I grew up and my dad was a bad example. What is that? It's an excuse. Yeah, come on, Sean, you don't understand. You don't realize. No, it's an excuse, because we're all responsible in our present behavior, irregardless of what's happened in our past. Our past does not justify present rebellion. Joseph was a perfect example of that. What did Joseph say at the end of his life? What you intended for evil, my God intended for good. He was able to frame his life in light of what God was doing. And Joseph, even though he had bad example, and even though Hezekiah had bad example, he resolved that he was not going to use it as an excuse to do wickedness. He resolved to change course. You don't understand, man. You don't understand, you know, my wife. You know, if you were married to my wife, you would do it too. What is that? That's an excuse. Is it possible your wife's actions towards you are because you were such a jerk? I've been married for 35 years. I am married to one of the most gracious women on the planet. For years, even to the present, sometimes I am a jerk. Capital J, Jerkosaurus in the historic realm. And so because of that, sometimes in relationships, I experience the consequence of that because of behavior, right? I can't make excuses for it. That's just the way I am. I hear that one. That brings within me the deep compulsion, a physical response to rip somebody's lungs out. I'm like, what do you mean that's just the way you are? What is, when you use that phrase, what are you making? Excuse. Well, man, you don't understand. That's just the way I am. No, that's the way you're choosing to be. You're using consequence or past experience as an excuse to continue wicked behavior. And Hezekiah doesn't do it. It's like, look, our father sinned. Our sons or daughters or wives are enslaved. So now we got to take action to change course. So Hezekiah, clearly, I think we would all agree, is a man who wants to pursue God, right? We're there. We agree. Well, watch what he does. In verse 11, he says, "My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense." Actually, let's go back to verse 10. "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense." So now he's dealt squarely with his past, the past sin of Israel. He's not made excuses for the consequences. He's recognized them. And now he makes a vow. He purposes in his heart to change direction. And so he gets the Levites in front of him. He says, "Look, you have been set aside to put these things in order, to go in and clean out the temple." And so he makes a vow. He purposes now to change. That's what this vow is. It's a resolve to change course. He says, "And this is what we're going to do." And so in the pursuit of God, we see that not only does Hezekiah hold fast to God and confront the past issues, but he resolves now to change the way they're going to go forward. And he tells them, he goes through in, you know, verses 12 through 14, this long list of who they were. It says, "They gathered the brethren, sanctified themselves," in verse 15, "and he went according to the commandment of the king and the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went in to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron." This is very, very important to pay attention to in the pursuit of God. Not only did he resolve to change, he took actions to change. And this, for men, and our lives as men, is really where the proverbial rubber meets the road. It's the actions that are consistent now with profession. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will go to Christian concerts, get bumper stickers for your cars, and listen to certain radio stations." Is that what he says? No. He says, "If you love me, you will" what? "You'll keep my commandments." Obedience. But self-styled worship is we begin to quantify our spiritual maturity by the radio station we listen to, or the concerts we go to, or the stickers we have on our car. It's a very subtle thing. Hezekiah says, "Look, we're going to go in, and now I want you to clean out the debris that's accumulated in the temple. Clean it out." In your life this morning as a man, you obviously are here, which indicates you have a heart to understand pursuit, and you've been in pursuit of God. Have you looked at and have you dealt rightly with the debris that you've allowed to accumulate in your heart and in your life? Because if you don't deal with the debris and you don't act to change, it's going to continue the way it is. And this is a lot of times where men falter. They say, "Oh man, you know, yeah, I've been saved. Yes, I've been set free." But then the action to change course, there's not follow through. Now, I want to be very clear here. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about responding to God's instructions to earn his love. It's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is responding to God's instructions because you are a possessor and a recipient of God's love. It's different. Legalism is motivated, "I'm going to do these things to make God love me more." No. The one who knows Christ and it fully understands the love of God then is responding out of a desire of appreciation, gratitude, and affection for God. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Right? It's a response of affection. So putting order to our lives and putting things and cleaning out the debris is not to make God love us more. He already loves us exceedingly abundantly. Right? In fact, the love of God is displayed that God so loved the world, he sent what? His only begotten Son. There's no greater display of love. There's nothing more you can do. There is nothing you will ever do in your life as a man that will make God love you more. I don't care how many days you go to church. I don't care how much money you put in the offering box. I don't care where you go in the world to serve him. He will never love you more than he does and did the day that Jesus Christ died for your sin. He loves you fully, completely. But our response to it is, because he loves us, is then now to take the steps to put our lives in order. And this is what Hezekiah does. He goes in, he says, look, let's clean out the temple, let's get the debris. And what's really cool is, if you've ever seen a picture of Israel, in Jerusalem, there's the Temple Mount. There's two valleys that surround the Temple Mount. There's the Hinnom Valley, which is to the west, and there's the Kidron Valley, which is to the east. And it says that the priests go in, they clear out all the debris, and then the Levites, you know, they have to carry it out. And they have to carry it down the valley and offload it into the valley, you know. It takes effort. And sometimes to get the debris out of our life takes effort. To begin to master our thought life, to begin to develop time in the Word, to begin to be disciplined about not spending too much time on things that don't bear fruit in our lives. Now, we all may quantify the debris differently, but debris is that takes up space and has no useful outcome. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Just go into your basement. You'll see debris everywhere. If you don't have a basement, go in your garage. There's all kinds of debris in your garage, right? Or your workshop or your shed. There's all kinds of debris. What's the debris spiritually that accumulates? Paul says that all things are lawful, but not all things are what? Profitable. And there's a lot of things that we allow in our lives that become debris that aren't bearing a spiritual fruit in our life. And we got to clean out the temple. We know, I think I would be safe to say that we all understand that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God. There is no physical temple now where we worship God. We worship him in spirit and truth because he indwells us, right? So now we have to look for the debris that's internally. Well, where does the debris internally reside in a man? Within the seedbed of his emotions, right? Which we would describe as the heart, which there's nothing that resides in the heart except blood and flesh. But many times the debris accumulates where? In the brain housing group, right? It's here. It's that debris that accumulates. It's the base of our decisions, why we do things, the way we treat people, the way we react. Debris. You got an image, right? Every spring, people go in and they clean out their garage. It's like this repetitive ritual that we all go through, or at least long to go through, but we always find other things to do, right? Right? Oh, I just long to clean out my garage someday, right? Well, this attitude can permeate in our hearts as men. I long someday to clean out the debris of my heart, right? Hezekiah did it. He actually got to the task. He said, look, guys, look, you do this. And he cleans out the space. He puts everything in order. And let's look at the last thing that he does. In verse 20, it says, King Hezekiah rose early. He gathered the rulers of the city, and he went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering, and for the kingdom of the sanctuary and for Judah. And then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And so they killed the bulls. The priests received the blood. They sprinkled it on the altar. And likewise, they killed the rams, sprinkled the blood on the altar. And they also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly. And they laid their hands on them, and the priests killed them. And they presented their blood on the altar and the sin offering to make atonement for all of Israel, for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. So we have the beginning of what Hezekiah does, is he cleans out the debris of the temple and he restores biblical worship to Israel. Now, why, you might say, well, Sean, what do you mean? Why biblical worship? Because what he is doing is found in Leviticus, when Moses outlined for Israel how they were to offer the sacrifices. So he went back to the Word, unlike his father who did self-styled worship, and they went to a biblical model of worshiping God. Now, what's interesting is there was a requirement only for one of these animals for different circumstances, but he brings 7 of each of these animals. So he's doing more than is required. Seven, many have seen seven as a number of completion, 7 days of creation, right? Seven as the number of fullness or completion or fulfillment. And that may be what Hezekiah is doing, is bringing this number of seven to symbolize the fullness of it, the completion of it. But what's noteworthy for us in the pursuit of God is that he identified who he was going to worship. He was going to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He deals with past sin and the consequences of sin, right? He actually begins to clean out the debris and put things in order. And this last component that he does is so important, is he restores biblical worship to Israel. He actually goes back to the Old Testament, follows the protocol of how they're to be sacrificed, and he begins to follow it. So in our lives, as we pursue God, it is very important that when we're looking at determining the practical aspects of following after God, in the light of Hezekiah, we see several principles here. He determines who is right and who he's going to follow. He does what's right in the sight of God. He deals with the past sin and the consequences correctly. He doesn't make excuse for them. He also begins to clean out the debris. He actually cleans out the debris and puts the temple in order. And the last thing he does, as we'll consider this morning, is he restores biblical worship to his life. Now, where this has application for you and I, have we resolved who we're going to please in our lives? Are we going to do what's right in the sight of God or in the sight of myself or my wife or my kids or whatever? Have you dealt with the past failures in your life, asked for forgiveness, and are you framing the consequences of them appropriately? Are you recognizing them for what they are? Have you taken steps to put things in order? Have you resolved to act? Have you gotten past the point of just saying, I want to be a man after God's own heart? Saying, you know, hey, I'd really like to follow after God. But have you decided and resolved, I'm going to be a businessman that reflects God's character. I'm going to be a father that reflects God's character. I'm going to be a husband that reflects God's character. It's resolve. It's making the decision. But then can you look at your life and to say, you know what? My life, when I look at Scripture, is based on a biblical premise. When you look at the decisions you're making, are they based on biblical principles? And why this is so essential is because many people do many things for a multitude of reasons. Well, I feel like. Or, you know, I read this book and the author said. I will close with two thoughts, two observations this morning. You and I are living in a generation of the greatest abundance of Christian-related literature and publications at any time in history. There are more books written about Christian-themed topics, blogs, websites, than in any time in history. And there's an alarming parallel statistic that goes along with this. We're a generation with the greatest abundance of information, right? And we're living in a generation where there's the greatest biblical illiteracy. That's interesting. Many men today will read everything but the Bible. They'll tell me I read this book, or have you read this author? I'll take a risk here and kick a sacred cow. Many times, Bible study groups are books about this book. They're not actually this book. They're books about the book, about a person's opinion about what this book says, instead of taking one of these 66 books and reading the Bible. Biblical illiteracy. There's a famine of God's word amongst the men in the church today. They will quote authors. They will quote news people. They will quote the worst of all athletes, those great theologians. Or here's one, they'll quote the songs and the lyrics from their recent positive, encouraging radio station. I want to challenge you guys. Look, there is great influence for music in our lives. But I will challenge you to examine the theology of the words that many heretics are leading you to sing. They're biblically unsound. They're theologically unreliable. They're garbage. Is this a pet peeve of mine? Yes. It is. I recognize it as such. And I have made a vow. No. Okay. I'm just speaking to an issue in our life as men to don't settle your spirituality based on these things. To assess your life with a biblical standard. To restore biblical worship to your life. If you look at your life as a man, and you look at your practices and your decisions and the music you listen to and the things you read and what you watch, is it following a biblical precept? That's what Hezekiah did. He's like, guys, look, we're dealing with our past. We framed it properly. Now we're going to follow a biblical pattern of worship in our lives. Well, what is worship in a man's life? Everything we do. Colossians 3, do whatever you do as unto the Lord. That means it's worship. The way you work is worship. The way you parent is worship. The way you are a husband is worship. The way you are an usher at the church is worship. The way you play your instrument is worship. The way you drive your car is worship. Really, Sean? Really, you're going there? Would people ever know you were a Christian by the way you drove? Most of us, me included, there's times, man, people would think that guy is a demoniac by the way he drives. There's no semblance of godliness sometimes. How about the way you talk to people? All that we do is to be worship. And Hezekiah restored biblical worship. And so the thing I want to leave you with this morning, as you look at your life as a man, if you resolve to pursue God, a key element of it is to frame your life in a biblical context. Everything of your life, the way you live, the way you love, the way you listen, the way you act, the way you drive, everything in your life is an expression of worship. Here's the telltale sign. You can look at your life and it'll tell you what you're worshiping. Does it reflect God? Does it reflect our culture? Does it reflect selfishness? And these are the things that we must do if we resolve in our hearts to pursue hard after God. Is to understand what God calls us to. And understand it requires endurance, courage, clarity, right? And don't just go with the flow of things. I will challenge you guys to have an influence in your church. To be known to be men of the book. To be men who are living out your lives in a biblical manner. And to have influence on a generation. That's what God calls us to. It's been a real privilege for me to be with you guys. Unfortunately, the demands of my day require me to return to Morgantown. I had hoped to stay. I've already asked Rob if he was recording today, and so I want to hear the conclusion of the theme of what God is putting this together for us to hear today. But I really will encourage you guys. The church needs now men of resolve that will pursue him as great now as at any time in history. The church needs it to be men that are following after God. Our generation in the world that God has called us in needs the men of the church to be following God passionately like no time in history. The world needs you to follow God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Amen. It's a perilous time that God's called us to live in. I will leave you with this. I know it's hard. And I know today some of you guys are really hurting. And you say, Sean, you don't understand. I may not understand your circumstance, but I do understand the challenge. And when it gets hard, and you want to whine about it and complain about it and tell people about how hard your life is, resist the temptation, embrace the suck, and run with your eyes fixed on the finish. Because I don't want us to see a start. I want to see us all finish well. Let's stand together. Should I pray for our meal, Rob?
Sure, go ahead.
Yeah? Okay. So, Father, thank you for the privilege to gather as men and to be encouraged. And we all confess our need for a greater need to be filled with the Spirit, to walk worthy of this great calling upon our lives. And we beseech you, Father, that you would accomplish this thing in us. Lord, give us courage to be men of resolve. Fill us, Lord. We cannot do this in our own strength. We need you. We need you more now than at any time in our lives. And so help us towards that end, Lord, to run in a way that gives you the glory. May people see our good works and give you the glory for it. And we thank you, Lord. Be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.